You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! Hey friends, I really don't do these intros before the interviews anymore, but I thought it was important this time. This interview is with one of my very favorite authors, Greg Boyd. We're talking about politics and voting. I don't expect most people to agree with what we say, and that's okay. But I want to ask you to listen to it with an open mind. And if you really disagree, I just want to ask you, before you internally give a rebuttal to everything we say, to just listen and to just sit with it for a while and maybe even pray over some of this stuff. And if you come to the conclusion that you don't agree, that you don't think that Greg or I am right in what we're saying, I want to challenge you to ask what in what we're saying might be true. If there's a little something that you can hold on to, that you can agree with, and with that you don't agree with, you can throw it away. That's okay, but give it a fair shot. Okay, here's the episode. My guest is Greg Boyd. Greg's the senior pastor at Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and the founder of Renew. He's the author or co-author of numerous books, including Letters from a Skeptic, Is God to Blame, and The Myth of a Christian Nation. And there aren't very many people whose writings have made such an impact on me as Greg's. Greg, thanks for being here.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
So, election season is upon us once again.
Woohoo! Fun and games.
So, you know, you've been really vocal on your ideas on politics, on voting, on patriotism, and all those sorts of things. If you could just break it down, just a, you know, view from 30,000 feet, what do you think is the role in American politics in a Christian's life?
Well, if you mean politics in the narrow, there's two senses of politics, okay? There's politics where you're actually playing the political game, running for office, you know, who's going to be in charge. Then there's politics in the sense that whatever divides the polis is the Greek word for city-state, and that's where the word politics comes from. And so, in a sense, everything you do that affects the people, the city-state, or the nation, is political. I'm all for being political in the second sense of the term. I think that our lives should have an impact on the world we live in, on the culture we live in, on everything. Jesus' life had a political impact, but Jesus wasn't political in the sense of playing the political game. And he comes to bring a kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom that reflects the character of God, goes way beyond just being good. It's self-sacrificial. It dies for enemies and things like that. And in my view, keeping that kingdom holy and distinct is everything. The whole purpose of the dome over which God is king, the whole purpose of Jesus bringing it here is for the contrast. It's supposed to stand out as an alternative to every other kind of kingdom that's out there. And so when you ask what is the role of Christians in playing the political game of the kingdoms of this world, I don't think there is a Christian role. That's not to say that Christians can't participate in it. I'm just saying that insofar as they're participating in it, it's not kingdom. It's not anti-kingdom. We live in a country where people ask your opinion. You know, who do you think should run? And if you want to give it, you can give it. And so, fine. But in doing that, you're just being an American citizen. So there's nothing distinctly kingdom about that.
So
does that answer your question?
Yes, and I'll get to the big reductive question is, should, having said what you said, should Christians vote?
I stop short of saying no and making a rule out of that, because I don't think I have a basis for making a rule out of that. Paul, when he had an opportunity to talk to government officials, he did. You know, he was beaten up, and then he said, "Hey, Lixon, you can't do that. I've got rights. I'm a Roman citizen." And then he's brought before, you know, Felix Agrippa, and he makes a case there. So he's not afraid of speaking to power. Though he doesn't show any interest in trying to get that power to change its ways. He seems to just assume it's going to be the way it is. But he does voice his rights, you know, when he's being beaten. So I can't say that we should never vote or ever say anything to government. But I would say that there's no obligation on the part of the kingdom to do that. Now, I don't vote because if I do, I start to actually think it makes the difference. I start to put trust in it. And the minute I start trusting it, I become very confident that my ways of seeing things are the best ways, the morally superior ways. I start to find myself finding it hard to think how anyone could ever disagree with my views, which is what everyone else thinks. And so I start to get sucked into the venom of the gestalt of the political rhetoric today. And so I'm kind of like an alcoholic who's got to stay away from all booze. It's like, I'm a little bit of a hypocrite because I still watch the news, and actually I'm very politically informed. I make it my business to watch MSNBC and Fox because I want to try to always understand the other side and where people are coming from. And I don't want my brain to get atrophied into one version of reality, which is what's happening today because people watch the same version of reality on television all the time. So if I really didn't care, I probably wouldn't do that. But I draw the line when it comes to actually going out, and it's kind of a religion in America. Like, there's something wrong with you. There's something defective if you don't vote. In fact, Christians view you that way more than anybody else. Like, what? It's like there's some kind of it's a sacrament. But I need to stay clear of that. I just can't tell everyone else that they have to.
Yeah. So you bring up a lot of good points, but I like what you're saying about you kind of having to quit cold turkey, because I think that I have a lot of sympathy for the person who says, you know, voting is not my main act of bringing redemption and reconciliation to the world. But I go ahead and do it, you know, once every 4 years. But I recognize that that's not really where my main contribution to the kingdom is, right?
I don't think it's a contribution to the kingdom at all. it's American, but it's not just not your primary way of making a kingdom difference. I don't think it's a kingdom way at all. It's you're doing something that. If Jesus is the definition of the kingdom, he's a walking, talking, incarnation version of the kingdom of God. People say, well, they didn't allow people to vote back then. And the reality is people have always had a way of voting. You use whatever say so you have to affect things. For example, in Jesus' time, there were zealots around who were, you know, subverting Rome every turn, you know, assassinating them when they could. Taking wheels off of carts and, you know, sabotaging them in any way. And there's others who are just saying, no, you know, we're just not going to pay our taxes because why should we pay these guys to oppress us? And all of that. And Jesus never bought into any of that. They tried to make him king in John 6, and he ran away. They're always asking political questions, but he always found a way of diverting them and turning them into kingdom questions. And so the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, I think, has got to be maintained, which is simply to say, keep the kingdom holy, keep it set apart and distinct. And so if you want to vote, vote, but I wouldn't say it's got any, there's nothing distinctly kingdom about it.
Yeah. And I don't disagree. I'm playing a little bit of devil's advocate here and being generous. I think my question is, you know, I, if there were more people who said, you know, voting is this little ancillary thing I do, but I keep it in its proper place. I think my question is the fact that there are so few people who believe that kind of makes me suspect that it is a really slippery slope. Like there's something about it that fools people into thinking that it's more than it is.
I agree. There could be a deceptive quality to it. And the thing is if you're willing I mean, why would you go out to a booth and, you know, take whatever time it takes? Maybe you can do it in 10 minutes in your area, or maybe you got to stand in line, you know, for 3 hours as you do. Why would you do that if you didn't think, if you didn't have some trust in it? You have to believe it makes a difference. Right. And so there's a little hook there, you know, that that can draw you in. Still, I don't want to get legalistic about it or anything like that. And I don't judge people who vote. I mean, all my friends, you know, vote, and they kind of get on my case for not. and every election cycle, it seems like, you know, this is the one you should make an exception on. You know, everything hangs in the balance on this one. But it always seems like that, you know. So I don't get legalistic about it. But as long as you just realize that it's not a distinct kingdom thing.
I think that there would be a lot of people who would hear you and say, but what about all of the good things that have come through legislation? What about like the Civil Rights Act? What about, I mean, you know, slavery was abolished through legislation. We've given equal rights to women and people of color. What about all those good things that have come through legislation?
Yeah, there's a lot of good things. There's also a lot of course, real bad things. But that's why I don't get legalistic about this. But I would say this, that far more, see, there's good that comes out of this. But as you weigh in on this, you also have to be very aware of the enormous ambiguity that characterizes almost all political controversies. I mean, they tend to be things about which good and decent people can disagree. And that's fine. But what I worry about is that as you advocate, you see some good there, but it's easy to lose the perspective of how other people could see it differently. And when we get sucked into that divisive, venomous sort of rhetoric, it creeps into the church. And that's something that you just have to be careful not to happen. But the more important thing, Shane, is this, that it's easy, like, fine, if once every 4 years or however long you want to, you know, weigh in on the political game, that's fine. But what's much more important is how we vote every day. We are always, every decision we make is in some ways a vote. And so the kingdom good, the kingdom reality that we're supposed to manifest happens when we vote to be in solidarity with those who are being crushed by laws. And just lend our voice to collective ouch. The way we live day to day, if it manifests the kingdom of God, it will be pushing up against all structures of oppression, injustice, racism, and the rest. And that, I believe, does far more good in changing things than a law ever could. Not that the law is bad, but see, laws, the most they can do, I mean, like, is send sin undercover and injustice undercover. It never changes people's hearts. And so, yeah, you know, today we have a lot more, racism is a lot less overt than it used to be, but it's still alive and well. And until the kingdom can change hearts on that, you're going to have it manifested in different ways. It's good that it's not as overt as it used to be. The laws are good, but only when we change the way we live do we actually begin to change reality, change the way things are in this country and in our neighborhoods and whatnot. So, yeah, vote every day with your life. What my worry is that when we buy into the kind of the American valuation of voting, that can become a token, you know. And so we go out and march and we're against the rich, the 1%, you know, damn the wealthy, you know, they're stealing money, and they are, so we just do that, yeah, and then put your poster down or your sign down and go back to your $1 million house where you're spending 98% of your income on yourself, and or whatever your situation is, and you feel good about yourself because you carried a sign, but what nothing has changed about how you live. It'd be much better to live in a way that actually protests economic injustice than to have a token event that where you get guilt off your chest. Here, see what I'm saying?
Yeah. So a lot of people, a lot of Christians in the past have argued for a dual citizenship with our Christianity and our country. A lot of times people refer to Jesus saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What's wrong with that?
If you got a couple hours, that's the old Lutheran paradigm, you know. So tell King Frederick, you know, King Frederick, while you're wearing your king's hat, as a Christian, you know, you're not allowed any violence and you're supposed to love your enemies and all that. But when you're wearing the king's crown, well, you've got to put down those peasants. You know, it's your duty. And so if it's sin, well, then sin boldly, but love God more boldly still. And so, yeah, it's the idea you wear two hats. And that's Chuck Colson had that same thing. As a Christian, I would never lie. I would never cheat. I would never any of that. But if you're in government, you've got to lie. If people ask you, you know, where are your, what's the secret code to this or that, you've got to lie and deceive and even kill. I'm not a fan of the two hats theory. It's like, where do we find justification for thinking that there's an off button to being in the kingdom? You know, you're either in the kingdom or you're not. It's not a role you play. It's supposed to be who you are. Jesus never said, okay, now I'm wearing a different hat. They tried to give him a different hat and he refused it. I don't think we're only allowed to have one master, or we're only allowed to live in one kingdom. And it's not a in and out kind of a thing. People, yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar. Look at the context of this. I think Jesus means by that the exact opposite of what the two hat theory people think it means. You know, they're debating, should we pay taxes? And some say yes and some say no. Of course, they're asking this because they want to divide the crowd. You know, whatever he answers, he's either going to lose the Pharisees on the one hand or the Herodians on the other. And Jesus finds a wise way out of that, their dichotomy, by asking someone to give him a coin. And then he holds up the coin and says, now, whose face is on this? Well, it's Caesar's, of course. And you got to know that Jews regarded any kind of graven image on anything as a violation of the commandment. It was offensive. In fact, in certain regions, they had to print special coins for the Jews because they refused to touch coins that had the image of Caesar on it. So all these Jews know that this is idolatrous metal here. And so he says, whose face is on there? Well, everyone knows it's Caesar's. And then he says, well, if it's got Caesar's face, if it bears his image, you have to give it to him, which if taken literally would mean give all your money to him because it all has his face on it. Give to Caesar what bears his image, but give to God what bears his image. And that's the point Jesus wants to get at. I take him to be saying, listen, are we going to really argue about how much of this idolatrous metal we're supposed to keep versus how much we're supposed to give back? For all I care, give it all back to him because it's got his graven image on it. But what is really important is, are we giving to God what bears his image? And so I think he's making the exact opposite point. He wasn't saying, hey, split it 50-50. No, it's like whatever bears the image, give it all to him. And the kingdom question is, like, so that's a kingdom of the world kind of question. Go ahead, talk amongst yourselves. But are we giving to God everything that bears his image, namely ourselves?
So I've been talking with Sarah Bessie about a new book she contributed to. It's called Soul Bear. It's published by InterVarsity Press. Each chapter is written by another author. There's authors like Emily P. Freeman, Trulia Newbell, and Seth Haynes. So, Sarah, you know, this is a compilation book. Every chapter is written by a different person. You're kind of at that point in your career. You don't have to write things that you don't want to. What was it about Soul Bear that made you want to be a contributor?
I think the thing that initially attracted me to the project was honestly all the people that were involved. I mean, there were the essays, the people who were writing them were just incredible. And so anytime you get a chance to work with or to work alongside of people whom you admire or whose work you admire or whose work has meant something in your own life, of course, it's almost impossible to turn that down. But then on top of that, I think that there's not a lot of really diverse material that's out there talking about people's experiences with authenticity, with vulnerability, with this idea of sort of living outside of your armor. And I found it just really inspiring and beautiful. I mean, there's something really attractive, I think, about meeting a real person instead of a brand.
And right now, you can get Soul Bear for 30% off. Just go to ivpress.com/dropout. That's ivpress.com/dropout. I think most American Christians operate under the assumption that if, you know, take Paul, since, you know, he's like the primary one who tells us kind of how to live in a post-resurrection world, right? Say, I think most operate on the assumption that if Paul could, you know, jump in the time machine to our present day and we said, you know, here's how things work now, you know, we're not under Roman rule. In fact, we've been given a place at the table, if you were, to give our say as Christians. And that Paul would say, well, then absolutely, you know, contribute your Christian voice to the conversation through voting, through legislation, through whatever. We operate under that paradigm of, why would I at every turn not contribute my Christian voice to the conversation? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
What's wrong with that?
Well, I guess, Shane, it's like this. I don't know what Paul would say this year. Those are always kind of, very speculative and sometimes almost dangerous questions, because we want to give Paul's authority to our opinion,
right,
of course.
Right.
And yeah, Paul would agree with me. I'm not sure Paul would. I'm not sure Jesus would. And part of what concerns me is the assumption here is that we live in this exceptional society. That may apply to other societies, but we are the exceptional one. We're the good one, or at least we're better than all others. And we are in some respects, maybe in most respects, I don't know, but not in all respects. In some respects, we're absolutely terrible. The danger with that model, you know, bringing your voice to the conversation table, I'm not saying there can be a place for that. Paul talked to the government authorities. I already mentioned that. Question is what does that mean to us? And what it means to us to be talking to governmental powers should mean the same thing, or roughly the same thing it would mean to Paul and Jesus. Because the contrast is not between the kingdom of God and America versus the contrast between the kingdom of God and North Korea or any other government. The contrast we need to keep is between the kingdom of God and all versions of the kingdom of the world. It's not like it's always apples and oranges. Some kingdoms are better than others in terms of human justice and fairness and all that. But they are all versions of the kingdom of the world. None of them are going to turn the other cheek. All of them are going to have corruption. In fact, the very idea that we even have government, I think, is government is predicated on sin. The only reason we need it is because we're, you know, so depraved. That's why God didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted to model of the world what it's like to have only God as a king. And unfortunately, they started complaining and finally said, fine, I'll play along with it in 1 Samuel 8. But it's predicated on, I think, something that's antithetical to the kingdom. And our primary job is to manifest that alternative kingdom that's predicated on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, fine, if you're asked an opinion about what you think government should do, give it if you want. But never should it detract from or in any way compromise the call of the kingdom, which is to manifest this alternative. Here, you're participating in it, in the kingdom of the world, trying to make it better, and that can be fine if you feel like that's what you're supposed to do. But no matter how good your ideas are, how smart they are, how just they are, they'll never rise above the level of just good decency, which is fine, decency. But the kingdom is not about being decent. It goes way beyond that. It's about like being Christ-like. So I'm just, you know, I had a discussion with Jim Wallace. He's a friend of mine. I love the guy. But we had just finished this debate, and then we went off for a drink. And he agreed with me that the way the kingdom, the way the church should speak to power is by how we live. Just by being the church. See, if the church was the church and it was a giant version of Jesus, I think we'd have governmental officials coming to us saying, how do you do that? Mm-hmm. Trying to jump on our, we'd be impacting the culture to the point where the politicians would want to get involved, just look good. We'd be leading this thing. And he agrees that our words only have credibility to the degree that they align with the reality. And so the main goal is to you know, manifest the reality. And he agrees with that, and yet he's always encouraging Christians about how to vote. You know, his books are I jokingly call them kind of Christianized versions of, you know, the Democratic platform. he happens to agree with them on most things. And I'm just chiding him and saying that, but there's some truth to it, I think. And so I, at the very least, I said, shouldn't we fast from politics for 50 years? And he agreed that the church hardly exists right now. The church as a whole doesn't look like a giant Jesus. There's pockets, praise God for these pockets.
Yeah.
But on the whole, you know, it doesn't look like that. If it did, we'd have very different reputations than we have. And so how about we just do an experiment and fast from politics for 50 years to get our act together and to actually be the church we're called to be and see what happens then? Because maybe after 50 years, we'd have, you know, some credibility built up where they'd be asking our advice. And then we could, you know, speak with some authority. As it is, we're just ordinary Americans who have no more authority or less than everybody else when it comes to, you know, speaking to power. So it's all about what is your eye on? What's the prize? And I just want to shoot for the bullseye and not stop shooting for the bullseye until we actually see the bullseye of the kingdom being manifested more in my own life, in the life of my community, and beyond.
I'm wondering, with all that in mind, like what... like how far does it go, and what are there any appropriate roles in government for Christians, even down to, like, you know, someone who works for social services for the state or for the country, or even an attorney, you know, they work in the laws.
Okay, so I'll say this. This is something I think, for the most part, every individual has to discern this on their own. You know, what does their conscience allow them to do? And you can never judge a person for what their conscience allows them to do. The criteria would be just this. Does participating in that role, and this we have to ask for really every job, and actually for everything we do, is it consistent with the reign of God or is it not? Does it cause me to compromise my call to manifest the reign of God? If it does, I would advise, if it does conflict with that, compromise it. I advise people to stay away from it. If it doesn't, then, you know, fine. So it's one thing to be, say, involved in local politics, where you're trying to better your neighborhood and stuff. And that can be actually, if you don't get sucked into the divisive venom, it can be a good way to meet neighbors and to improve your neighborhood and things like that. Grassroots politics is the best. But as you go up to scale, of course, things get more and more murky. And I would have... you know, much more trouble. I don't judge like Obama for being president. And I think he's totally sincere and is doing a great job. But I couldn't do that because I would have to order, you know, people to go out and kill and be killed. Yeah. And I see that as compromising my call of the kingdom. You know, it's really interesting, but often people look at Romans 13 and they say, look at God orchestrates the governments, you know, and uses the sword as the agent of vengeance against wrongdoers. So it's of God. So, of course, we should participate in that. It's like one of the main arguments that's used. If God's over it, it must be good. Well, the kingdom of God is not about being good, right? It goes beyond that. It's self-sacrificial. It's cruciform. And it's interesting that Paul says that God... uses the governments, he uses this word tasso, which doesn't mean that he controls them. It rather means he files them. It's like a librarian who files books in their proper order. It's not that God likes the fact that governments use the sword. It's not even like the fact that God likes governments. If his will was being done on earth, he wouldn't have governments. But we're fallen, and so we have these governments, and they carry this sword they have, and they probably always will until Jesus returns. So God's going to use them. Given that they're in this condition, he'll use them to promote as much good as possible and curb as much evil. Because there's plenty of folks, maybe the majority of folks, who the main motivation they have for not doing evil is that they'll get punished if they do. And so they're motivated by external things. Whereas in the kingdom, we should be motivated by a love that's internal. So Paul then says he uses the sword for vengeance. To exact vengeance, to retaliate as a deterrent. Now, if you look just six verses earlier in chapter 12, Paul says to the Christians, never exact vengeance. He uses the same word and says, leave all vengeance to God. And so, and instead, we're supposed to love our enemies and feed them when they're hungry and give them something to drink when they're thirsty. And so he says, Christians, you leave all vengeance to God. And then 6 verses later, he talks about how God exacts that vengeance. And one of the ways he does it is through government. So the very thing that Paul presupposes that God that will be happening in government, he presupposes Christians won't be doing. And that tells me that Christians shouldn't be involved in any of the sword-wielding activity of government. I rest my case. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
You know, I find that when I talk to people about this, about whatever it is, not voting or, you know, having that kind of posture towards the government, a lot of people think that that's a new thing. And I wonder if you can just talk about the Christian history of those who have decided to, you know, be an alternative community to the government and abstain from voting.
Yeah. Well, you know, for the first 3 centuries of the church, that was a given. It was, you don't find anybody out there trying to, no one's confused about what the kingdom is and isn't, and they're not trying to give a new and improved version of the kingdom of the world or be the wise advisors to Caesar or anything. And it's because they're a persecuted minority. In fact, that was kind of how the church grew, was by how Christ-like they were when they were martyred. So it doesn't occur to them to there's no problem keeping the kingdom of God distinct from the kingdoms of the world when the version of the kingdom of the world that you're living under is hostile towards you, you know?
Right, right. And
there's an advantage to that, actually. And you find this, and you pay a high price for it, but you also can beautifully manifest what the kingdom of God is all about. And so with very few exceptions, and the exceptions are actually ambiguous, the church was opposed to Christians participating in the military or in any kind of office where you would have to compromise your kingdom call. Now, you find some cases where people get converted while they're already in the military. And what do you say to these people? Because if you opt out of the military, you get executed. So they're wrestling with issues like that. But the general thrust of the early church was very much of a contrast. And that all, of course, changed when Constantine had his alleged vision of putting the Cairo, the first 2 letters of Christ, on his soldiers' shields. And believing that this God named Jesus would give them victory in battle, which is, of course, what pagans have assumed throughout history. You worship whatever God's going to guarantee you victory in battle. That's what the gods are there for, primarily. And so you court the God with the most power. Well, he ends up winning the battle, and therefore, in a very pagan way, he decides to put his trust with Jesus as a warrior God, mind you. And then he starts to throw all this favor at the Christians, this political power and wealth and stuff. And sadly, when Jesus was offered that deal, you can have all the authority and all the power of the kingdoms of this world, he saw it as a temptation of the devil and rejected it. But now the church is offered the same package, just a smaller version. You know, you get the Roman Empire, but maybe eventually take over the world. And Eusebius and Augustine and these others embrace it as, oh, a gift from God. We no longer have to be persecuted. And so they inherit this power, and now the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world get very much fused. And that's what's called Christendom. And so now the church has to take responsibility to some degree for running the state and protecting the state. And so you have to get okay with wielding the sword. And so now you have the birth of the Holy Roman Empire. And it's not just the Roman Empire. Now it's the Holy Roman Empire, because Christians are right next to the state powers in running this thing. And then that was pretty much the history of things up until the Anabaptist movement. Although you find fringe groups all along saying, no, that's not right. And they break out from the institutional church, and uniformly they eventually get slaughtered. But there is a living witness of these fringe groups. And it's hard to know exactly what they believe because all the writings would get burned. But we can discern some things just by what the opponents say about them. And then there's the birth of the Anabaptist movement in the early 16th century. And in my view, they really recover what the kingdom of God is all about and how it's distinct from the kingdoms of the world. And that was their main critique of the magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin and others. They were saying, you guys, you're compromising the gospel because you're in bed with the state. And as long as you're in bed with the state, you can't help it. You know, it will color the way you read the Bible. There's things you don't see because you're in bed with the state. It blinds you to seeing the radical call to nonviolence and the servant mindset. And of course, they got slaughtered for saying that, which kind of proves their point. Mm-hmm. But enough survived down to this day that the Anabaptists are still with us. And they've been kind of the ones who have carried that treasure, that gift, that vision of the kingdom as being distinct from the world. Now it's starting to blossom all over the place. And that's the exciting thing going on today, is that we're seeing this kind of post-Christendom Anabaptist vision of the kingdom and keeping it distinct from the world, and the radical call to discipleship and nonviolence. That is now blossoming everywhere. And I think that's really exciting.
And you tell me if I'm wrong, but I'm under the impression that in more recent history, and by recent history, I mean last couple hundred years, you know, American history, I guess, there's always been Anabaptist groups, Amish, who have felt like voting wasn't the job of a Christian, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I'd say from the 15th to 18th century, it was kind of taboo. You opt out of that because how do you lend your opinion to, or, I mean, there's various arguments they would use, but it's like, okay, look, if I vote for candidate X, and then I help candidate X get into office, and then candidate X sends thousands of our people to kill thousands of their people, yep, and you get killed in the process, to some degree, isn't there blood on my hands? It's kind of an interesting argument. So there's always been groups in America who have opted out of that.
It seems like there's an argument about that Anabaptist groups have used about just the idea of voting being coercive in and of itself. Is there something to that?
Yeah, I've heard that. I've never quite understood that. I mean, in the end, it is an act of winning the right to impose your will on others. And that's really what politics is all about.
Right.
Who gets
right
to have their way? And both sides assume that their way is intellectually superior and morally superior. They really care. The other side doesn't really care. But I don't know if I would call that coercive, because it's run by a democracy. It's like no different than if you're sitting around a table and you have to make a decision about something, and there's five people there and four say this and the other one says no. Well, you go with the majority. And is going with the majority coercive on the person whose voice didn't get agreed on? I don't know. That doesn't strike me as a particularly strong argument, but maybe I'm missing something.
Well, you don't have to go very far to find someone who says, for instance, that we shouldn't legislate morality, right? So the idea that someone's morals are being forced upon me, right? Mm-hmm. Most of the time that argument is used against a more conservative person. And I think the problem I have with that is that no one actually believes it, because
exactly, yeah.
I think to vote is to impress your morals on someone. To even, you know, legislation that we would say we agree with, right? So, you know, anti-human trafficking laws, well, that's, of course, that's a moral, right?
That's wrong.
I think it, in that way, the coercive argument makes sense to me, in that we are, whichever way we vote, we are forcing our morals on someone.
I don't know, Shane. Are we forcing it, or in a democracy? And here I am defending this thing. I should be with you, argue against it. But
this is good.
I'm not sure about that one particular argument, because we're trying to influence the thing. If you're in the voting thing, you're trying to say, yeah, here's how I think what should and should not be legislated. And others have different opinion, but a majority will win. If, in fact, we actually had a majority wins government in America, which we don't have, but we have an approximation of that because our representatives
electoral
do.
Electoral college. But, well,
but yeah, so we're at least indirectly trying to influence the system. I don't know if that – and there are situations where I – and this gets murky here, but where I'm not sure it's wrong to be coercive, As long I don't see coercion and violence as the same thing. If my son goes crazy, for example, and breaks into my house and wants to kill my wife, I will tackle him and restrain him. I would never hurt. I would never kill him, and I would do as little harm as possible because I love him the way I love my wife. And that's, I take it, the attitude we're supposed to have towards all enemies that threaten us and our loved ones. But I wouldn't just try to like persuade him. If he was going after her, I'd tackle him.
Yeah, right. So stand in the middle. That sure. As well. And that, yeah. And I see what you're saying. Cause that is coercive in its own way. Right.
It is. Yeah. It's but I don't want to harm him as little as possible. If I, you know, had to hurt him by putting his arms around his back or something, I'd do that. But I wouldn't kill him.
Right.
Under any means.
But yeah. You are exercising a power like over and against him. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. There are some cases. Well, this is where I don't think that's inconsistent with the kingdom.
Right. You mentioned that people often say like they make the case that no, whatever election cycle you're in, people have been saying this for every 4 years. No, this is the one that's most important. And it seems like, because I know those people that this cycle that they didn't vote, but they feel like this is the one that they have to vote. And it seems like there's two competing ideas. Like one is like, there's not a perfect candidate, so I won't vote for them. And so, you know, the kind of the idea is like, if there were, then I would. And it's also sometimes more of a practical matter that they see it's not really going to make that much difference. But you know, if Hitler's running, then yeah, I'm going to vote against him. But then there seems to be the other, maybe where you're coming from, where the idea behind abstaining from voting is that it's not our kingdom altogether to influence.
Yeah. And I think it's indisputable. That's the main paradigm we find in the New Testament. Like, we're ambassadors here. Like, if you go as an ambassador of the U.S. over to, you know, Germany or Tanzania or any place, it's not your job to be running or trying to run the government of that country. It's your job to be representing the government of this country. And that's what that Paul says, that's what we're to be. We're citizens of heaven. And we are here as ambassadors to show the glory of our motherland, if you will. So whatever involvement we have in the kingdom of this alien nation that we're in, it should never compromise our call to be ambassadors. Even focusing on that is a distraction, I think. If we get too far off talking about, you know, which candidate's relatively better or whatever, it can just be a distraction. Paul, in first, he changed the metaphor. We're like soldiers here stationed in a foreign land. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And he says a good soldier doesn't get preoccupied with civilian affairs. Don't get preoccupied with the affairs of the naturalized citizens in this land, because you're not one of them. You're here to represent a different land with a different king, with an altogether different way of doing life. And by that means, attract people who want to become citizens of your motherland, kingdom of God.
One of the things that you've brought up in the past is just the idea of the ambiguity of politics. That makes so much sense to me. You know, this is kind of embarrassing to admit, and I've never said this, certainly not on this podcast, but
bring it up. Well, here we go, folks.
So here you go. You know, I, in 1999, 2000, I'm a, you know, young man heading off to college and just, voting for the first time. And I just, you know, I'm a Texas boy, so I just think that, you know, George W. Bush sounds like a really great idea. And I had a T-shirt. I mean, like, I was all about it. I drove to Austin on election night where the election party was at our Capitol. And I get that some people would hear this and say that it's more about me changing, and they're not wrong. But knowing all that we know now, and I don't think that George W. Bush is an evil person. I think that he was president in a really unique time in history and had very big and unique challenges. But mm-hmm. that thing that I thought, this is exactly what we need, and this is the obvious choice for the Christ
sure,
follower.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We've got this legacy of war now, and the thing is, who's to say Al Gore would have done a better job, that we wouldn't have been, you know, in a worse place in a different kind of way. There's just this huge ambiguity there that I thought for sure this is the obvious thing that the Christ followers should do. And there was no way to see into the future to see that ambiguity.
Yeah, it's the same thing happened in 2004, which was maybe even more intense, where people, this is the clear-cut Christian candidate, and that's why there's so much pressure put on pastors to steer your flock, quote-unquote, in the right direction. And that's what got me in all sorts of trouble because I didn't want to do that. Later on, you look back on it, and a lot of folks who jumped on that bandwagon ended up realizing that they got burned by it. And there's a number of testimonies. Promise Keepers and other groups said, you know what, that was a bad idea. And it gave me hope that maybe we've learned. You know, okay, we've learned. Don't jump on any political bandwagon. Do not hitch the kingdom, you know, cart up to any political train. Because it will always end up badly. It always has ended up badly. It always will end up badly. But then the next election comes around, and you find a good percentage of Christians doing the exact same thing, including this election. You know, it's just so odd. You have people rallying around Trump, and it's like, I can't. I fail
it's frightening.
To see. I'm going to stop there. It just amazes me.
Yeah,
but. Yeah, we keep doing the same thing. The thing is, this is the thing, is that we are, there's always, or almost always, I mean, there are times where it's good versus evil, but those are rarely rare. It's where only evil people line up on one side. Most of the time in democracies, it's very ambiguous because, I mean, you would think that by now we would have the economy, we've had 200 years to figure this out. What economic structure works best? Do you or tax the rich to create, you know, safety nets for the poor? Or do you give them free rein because they're the ones who create jobs and the rising tide floats all boats? Which one is it? And you still find good and intelligent, morally decent people disagreeing fundamentally on that and who are experts on it. And so there's an intrinsic ambiguity to these things. Honor that, especially if you're going to get involved in the voting process and other forms of government, to always honor the ambiguity. But what's happened in our culture is that because of cable news, it used to be the case that it was to, you know, the primetime news advantage to honor the ambiguity and to report as neutral as possible because you needed to get viewers from all the whole spectrum. But now with cable television, it's to your advantage to not try to do that, but rather to give a particular slice a particular version of reality and report things with an intentional bias. And because it activates people's pleasure centers of the brain when they hear news that agrees with them, they tend to watch exclusively one version of reality, which is why their brains get atrophied into locked into a certain version of it. And the more that happens, the less you're able to even understand the other side. And the less you're able to understand the other side, the more inclined you are to just view them as evil. They don't care. They say they care, but they don't really care. Or they're just really stupid. And that's what we have going on now. And across the country, it's you have people getting, you know, petrified brains. They're just getting locked in to their map is the territory. Hmm. And it's to a politician's advantage to play to that because that's how you get your votes. And now we have a gridlock where no matter what one side proposes, the other side's going to vote against them because if they ever voted for them, well, then that would indicate that they're not really loyal to their particular, brand of reality, and nothing gets done. And I don't see a way of unstucking this. It's In 1964, I read this thing, I think it was 1964, people voted across the aisle, almost 70%. Because they understood that politics is the art of compromise. Yep. Nobody's going to get all their way, which is why we have to meet in the middle. In 2012, which is when I think I read this, it was down to about 10%. They just won't vote across the aisle. We have ideological gridlock. And kingdom people, that is what it is. But kingdom people have got to keep their eyes on Christ and stay above that fray and not get sucked into that polarity. And if you're going to watch the news, make sure you're watching it from both sides so that you can always humanize people and not invite that divisiveness into the church. That is the crucial thing. We rally around the cross and nothing else, and not any political opinion, nothing else. The cross is it.
I find that when I talk about these things, the sentiment that I'm most often met with is, don't you care about other people? Like, don't you care about care about unborn babies? Don't you care about people on death row?
I'm cold-hearted. I'm of the devil.
Don't you care about people in poverty? On and on, right? And the thing that I keep coming back to, and I think you alluded to this earlier, is if just Christians tomorrow woke up and decided to live the gospel, like, 99% of all these problems go away. If just Christians just decided to live justly. I mean, think about like environmental issues, these huge companies, conglomerates that are, killing the environment, causing global warming, blah, blah, blah. I mean, let's be honest, in America, those CEOs are sitting in a pew on Sunday mornings most of the time. And so if just us, the people with the power that we have been given, live justly, it all turns around tomorrow before any vote is cast, before anyone is elected. It's all moot because we have that power to change it. If just tomorrow we live out the gospel, it turns it all around.
Maybe. But I would not do it for that reason. I think, and I don't think you disagree with this, but the motivation in the kingdom is not pragmatic, it's faithfulness. And so if we faithfully followed the gospel, if we faithfully followed Christ, that would be incredibly political because it would impact the polis. Would, if not turn it around tomorrow, it would turn around, eventually. If we just lived differently. And so no one would ever accuse us of not caring about the unborn because of the way we vote. And that's I don't want to go there. That is a classic example of how folks, it can be the case that I don't know how much I want to get into this, but where people don't honor the ambiguity. And so they just think that the other side doesn't care about babies. Right. And so we're not talking to each other. This is why, when there's no discussion, there's no intelligent discussion happening between folks who think women should have the right to choose and those who think they shouldn't. They're screaming at each other because they're operating on a different maps, both assuming that the map is the territory. And the only way this would go forward is by some kind of a compromise to actually change laws. But that's not what's happening. But if instead of trying to... Instead of thinking that the only way you can care about the unborn is voting a certain way, if we, by the way we lived, demonstrated that. I give the example of Dorothy in the book Myth of a Christian Nation, how even though she was left-wing on everything, she actually lived in a way that allowed this child to go full term. And her neighbor daughter was got pregnant. And it's by how we live that we should show what we care for and what we don't care for. But, Shane, the critique that you don't really care if you don't participate in the system, that goes way back to the early church. Origen was debating this pagan named Celsus, actually debating a book that Celsus had written, some 70 years earlier. But the critique of Celsus was that you Christians, you enjoy all the benefits of the Roman Empire, and yet you won't defend it. You don't care about the Roman Empire. You're cowards and you're just kind of freeloaders. And that's one of the oldest criticisms of Christianity in the book. And Origen's response was perfect, saying, True, we don't, we can't in follow our Lord and also fight in the military, which, by the way, proves that the early church on the whole was pacifist, was against fighting in the military. But he says, but we serve in other ways, in ways that are more profound than maybe you can understand. We fight a spiritual warfare. We don't just go after trying to win a particular battle. We go after the demons who cause all wars. And in this way, we serve all of humanity. And he's hitting on there the truth that the way that we should express our concern for issues is by how we live and demonstrating the unique power and the unique character of the kingdom.
I think what you're responding to in my earlier statement is not that we don't live justly to make the country of the United States a stronger republic.
Yeah, yeah.
But we do live justly because we are called to care about the poor, care about the marginalized, because that's the the laying down our lives for each other that the, you know, Jesus was all about and dying on the cross.
Right, right, right. If we did that, it would impact the poor. It would impact those who are oppressed. We enter into solidarity with them because it's just who we are. This is what Jesus did, and Jesus lives in us, so it's what we do. How much that will change the structure of society, I don't know. I think it would over time, but changing the structure of society isn't the end game. It's just being who we're called to be. Right. That I think is the end game. Faithfulness is to be our motivation. The love of Christ compels me, Paul said. He loved Christ, and there, he's convinced that if one died for all, then all have died. And his life was dedicated to just proclaiming that. I think that's our kingdom motivation. Hmm.
Greg, I've enjoyed this conversation so much.
It's certainly timely. It's certainly timely.
Sure is.
And I suspect that some of your audience are going amen, and others are going, what the hell? What? that's irresponsible. We got a lunatic running for president. We got to stop him.
Yeah, that's right. Right. It's going to be a lively comment section for this episode for sure.
I suspect so. And I understand, you know, that sense that you know what would happen if Trump was carrying around the codes to nuclear war. It makes for an interesting scenario. There's also a point here where, I mean, I often tell people this, like, you know, if Hitler would have won, we'd all be Nazis now, you know, or if we don't stop the terrorists now, then we may be under Sharia law in another 50 years. And I don't know, but at some point, don't you have to trust God? It seems to me that Paul assumes in Romans 13 that as long as there are evildoers, there will be others who are willing to carry the sword to stop them. And that is what it is. But Paul tells kingdom people, you can't play a role in that. That may be a good thing here, but there's things that you just can't do. It's like we're called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter, royal priesthood. And the royal priesthood was the one group in the Old Testament that wasn't allowed to fight. They're Israelites, but they weren't allowed to carry any swords because they were intended to sort of be the ongoing reminder that God's heart of hearts is opposed to all violence. And that's kind of what our role is. We're just supposed to show that there is, while all the going on around us, there is a group of people who are called to show that there's another way. And we're just not allowed to do some of the things that others do. We don't judge them for doing it. You know, we're not supposed to judge anybody. But it's just not our calling. And maintaining that distinctness, I'll say it one more time as we close, whatever decisions we make about what we can and can't do and how we participate, I just want to leave your listeners with that all-important point, I think, is that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. It's sacred. We should never desecrate it, never drag it into the mud, never confuse it with the ambiguity of this world. Keep it holy, keep it distinct, keep it separate. And we're to manifest that truth by how we live. Amen.
Amen. Greg, thanks so much for being on the show.
Thanks for having me. It's been fun. It's been engaging. Thanks.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,